We have been in the book of Ecclesiastes, and we find ourselves in chapter 4 today. And we're going to open with reading God's word. So if you would stand, we're going to read all of chapter 4, all 16 verses of chapter 4. So in honor of the word of God being read, would you stand with me and read along? The preacher writes, "Again I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead, more fortunate the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Then I saw that all toil and all skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This is vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better a handful of quietness than two handfuls of toil and a striving after wind. Again, I saw vanity under the sun, one person who has no other, either son or brother. Yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, 'For who am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure?' This is also vanity in an unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall down, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm, but how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's palace. There was no end of all the people, all whom he had led. Those who will come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this is also vanity and a striving after wind." You may be seated. For the last several weeks, we've been considering the perspective of the preacher. That is Solomon, the wisest man on earth, as he somberly surveys life under the sun. A man with unimaginable wealth, unlimited resources, and profound intellect. Yet a man still living in a reality that he calls hevel. Hevel. All is hevel. In other words, meaningless, enigmatic, paradoxical, troubling. For three chapters, Solomon has been building a compelling argument based on his observations of life under the sun, that everything at first sight appears to have substance, as though we could hold on to it, as though we could lay hold of it and find our grip, our balance, and steady ourselves. Yet, once we do lay hold of it, all we find is that it is smoke and mirrors, a mere facade. Or in the words of the preacher, hevel. But why? Why is it hevel? In chapter 3, verse 11, Solomon hit the nail on the head. He says, "God put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out, so that men cannot find out what God has done from beginning to end." In other words, you and I, and we know it, were made for more. We were made for more. We long for more because we were created for more. C.S. Lewis expresses this thought well. That's kind of an obvious statement. C.S. Lewis expresses everything well. He expresses this well in Mere Christianity. He says, creatures are not born with desires unless satisfaction for those desires exists. A baby feels hunger. Well, turns out there's such a thing as food. A duckling wants to swim. Well, there's such a thing as water. If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. If none of my earthly pleasures satisfy this longing, this desire, then it is likely that earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy it, but only arouse it, to suggest the real thing, the thing that is not hevel. In the garden, we had the real thing, an abiding relationship with our Creator. It was substance because He is substance. He is real. He alone is the realest thing there is. And we had it right before us. It was there. We could touch it. We could talk. We could speak with the living God. We had an abiding relationship with our Creator. But that relationship was sacrificed on the altar of human autonomy so that we might try our hand at being gods. In confusing the lines between the Creator and the created, we inadvertently turn the world on its head and have been living in an upside-down world since. Do you feel this? Do you feel the upside-down nature? Things don't quite make sense as we know they should. Do you sense it? That longing, that hunger, that lingering doubt that this is not the way it's supposed to be? This is the world that Solomon, the preacher, has been describing to us. Using the phrase, under the sun. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago, but this is the only place in all of Scripture that that phrase, under the sun, appears. And Solomon is talking about life for us humans who have been exiled from Eden. Solomon has been asking then, if we find ourselves east of Eden, exiled, how then shall we live? And that's what Solomon has been examining. How do we live in a world that has been turned on its head? I want to share with you my proposition in the form of a question. Proposition is this: how are we to find meaning in our work under the sun? How are we to find meaning in our work under the sun? And I'm using work in a broader sense than just your occupation. How are we to find meaning in our work under the sun, in a land east of Eden, in exile from the presence of God, what we were created for? In chapter 2, the preacher suggests, he says, there is nothing better for a person than he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also, I saw, is from the hand of God. For apart from him, who can eat and who can have enjoyment? Chapter 2, verse 24. Then again, last week in chapter 3, Solomon concluded, so I saw that there is nothing better that a man should do than rejoice in his work, for that is his lot. Solomon again and again comes back to the world is hevel that we live in. Everything we do is hevel. It's meaningless because our existence is but a breath, and then we're forgotten. Nothing is new under the sun. We may try to leave a mark, but even time crumbles our best effort, and it's forgotten. And so Solomon's solution again and again is to rejoice in our work, to rejoice in our work, to find joy in our work, to eat, drink, and rejoice in our work. Solomon keeps returning to this theme of finding joy in the midst of hevel through our toil and work. Now in chapter 4, he's going to clarify what he means by our work. Not all work, in other words, leads to joy. But in fact, some work, some of the things that we do as we labor in our short time under the sun, some of it is even results in evil in the world, inadvertently, perhaps. Not intentionally, but our labor, our work, because of the hevel, because of the confusion, because of the chaos, because of the world turned upside down, our best labors, our best efforts, the things we strive after, not only can they be hevel, but more than that, they could be evil. God forbid that we contribute evil to this world. That's the importance of our passage today. We all labor in various ways at various times. But may our labor not only bring us joy, but may it be far from evil. So our first point, our work can lead to evil under the sun. Our work can lead to evil under the sun. In the first half of chapter 4, Solomon sees three scenarios. We're going to be looking at three scenarios where our work is not only hevel, but as I've mentioned, is evil. Look at verse 1. Solomon writes, "Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun." All the oppressions that are done under the sun. Pay attention to that word, oppression. Again in verse 4. "Then I saw that all toil and all skill in work comes from a man's envy of his neighbor." Oppression, envy. And then finally, verse 7. Again, Solomon sees. He says, "Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other. There is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied." Three scenarios that Solomon, the text says, he saw. Again, Solomon is surveying the world in which we live in and saying, hevel. That is what he sees. And he's defining further, what does he mean by hevel? Where do we see this hevel? How do we participate in this hevel? He says, we're to rejoice in our work, but even that is not unstained from the complexities of the fall. So our work could lead to oppression, to envy, and to a selfish greed. And we're going to look at each of these. First is oppression. Again, Solomon wrote, "I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they have no one to comfort them." On the side of the oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them, the oppressed. There was no one to comfort the oppressed. Notice how he says that twice. There was no one to comfort those who were being oppressed. All the oppressions, all oppression that happens under the sun is done by humans. Think about it. Oppression that happens under the sun is done by humans. This is the work of our hands. It is a labor. Many of us might be familiar with oppression in a vague sense, but I would imagine in a crowd that is this large, there's at least some of us who are familiar with oppression in a more personal sense, in a more acute sense. You've experienced oppression firsthand. You may not even have known you have experienced. Maybe you're experiencing oppression now. So it helps us to define what do we mean by oppression? What is oppression? Well, it's prolonged cruelty, or unjust treatment. Control by people or people having control over others who do not have power. Right? It's our desperate grasp for control in the midst of hevel that we're reaching and grasping for anything. And in the midst of that grasping, we might be guilty of seeking to control a world that is uncontrollable, that is beyond our control. In doing so, enforcing our will over and overpowering the will of others. When one person stronger enforces their will over another for a sustained period of time, this is oppression. Oppression can and often is not simply, when we think about it, we often think of in terms of physical violence. But we may also consider emotional oppression. Someone who controls others with anger, with guilt, shame, intentionally withholding affection, affirmation, appreciation, unwilling to show empathy, all for the sake of controlling another. Perhaps this has been a parent, a sibling, a spouse, a worker, a boss, a friend. We can think of social oppressions, when someone with more social clout uses his or her influence to control, cajole, humiliate, intimidate, undermine, or shun others. I always think of, for me personally, social oppression. I think of high school, maybe even junior high. It is the code is social oppression, the popular ones, right? It's funny that some of us never graduate from high school. I don't mean we may receive a diploma, but we never move on from seeking the popular one. Who's the in people and how do I draw near to them? Who do I need to avoid, right? Social oppression. We can easily think about resource or economic oppression. When someone hoards or restricts resources for the sake of holding power over others. This could include oppressing others by restricting or withholding basic needs, food, water, clothing, shelter, money, and the like. This is often seen in abusive families or in marriages. We could go on racial or ethnic oppression, intellectual oppression, political oppression, and the list goes on and on. Certainly, there are other types of oppression out there. Anywhere where insecure people are desperate for control, oppression is sure to be in their wake. Perhaps you've experienced oppression. Perhaps hearing this now, you realize you're facing oppression. First, two things. If you are facing oppression, Scripture calls us to cry out to God. Cry out to God. Let your oppression bring you before the throne of God who cares. We know God does not delight in wickedness nor oppression. Psalm 103, verse 6 says, "The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed." The Lord delivered Israel when they cried out in their oppression. The Lord cares about you in your oppression. Second, you're not alone. You're not alone. We will see in a moment this truth played out a little bit more, but you have friends in the people of God. The text says that Solomon saw and no one came to comfort the oppressed. May that never be true at Emmaus Road Church. May that never be true in the family of God. May we seek to comfort, not just words of comfort, but the text here is getting at comfort that comes to alleviate, that comes to bear the burden, that comes to share the oppression, the suffering, to alleviate it, to do something about it. For God has called all his people to stand up against injustice. Micah 6:8 says, "He has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." We are to seek out those who are being oppressed that we might come near. Perhaps you realize you may be an oppressor unknowingly. Certainly, all of us are capable. The aim of oppression is isolation. Let's look at the text again. As we just mentioned, it says, "On the side of the oppressors, there was power. The oppressors have power, but what is on the side of those being oppressed? It says again and again, twice, no one to comfort them. Why? Because the oppressor seeks to isolate those being oppressed, to remove a sense of power. Oppression aims to isolate. Can we not see this as a direct result of the fall? Once Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit, the first thing they did is what? To hide from one another. Sin is oppressive. Satan sought to have control and he oppressed us. We bought his lie, and now everywhere we look, we see men and women, mothers and fathers, husbands and wives, bearing the image of the serpent as oppressors, seeking to be on top at any cost with no regard for the welfare of others. We see oppression all throughout the pages of the Bible. Joseph, Pharaoh, Saul oppresses David. Joseph was oppressed by his brothers and by Potiphar's wife. The Philistines oppressed the kingdom of Israel. Babylon oppressed the southern kingdom of Judah. But we don't just see oppression in the traditional bad guys of the Bible. We also see oppression in the lives of those who are considered the good guys of the Bible. Abraham and Sarah oppress Hagar and Ishmael. David oppresses Uriah and Bathsheba. Solomon himself, we are told in 1 Kings 12:4, he oppressed the people of Israel with his heavy yoke. Even Solomon is guilty of oppression. Our work can easily lead to or result in oppression. To overcharge, underserve, cut corners, and keep a little extra cash in hand. Success can drive us to oppress others, especially those we might view as competition, as managers, supervisors, and owners. We can oppress those who are under us. That sense of power that we are over, and you need to know it. Do we foster environments of oppression in our own lives, in our workplace, in our families, in our marriages? But listen to this. Solomon calls oppression not just hevel, not just meaninglessness. No, he calls it evil. Oppression is evil. Listen to the strong words of chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. Solomon says, I thought the dead who were already dead, when assessing oppression, he says, I thought the dead who were already dead were more fortunate than the living, who are still alive, who still have to deal with oppression. But better than both is he who has not yet seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun because of oppression. Humans, you and I, we make the worst gods, do we not? Yet scattered throughout all our lives, we seek in big and small ways to build up and maintain our own kingdoms, to see our kingdom come, our will be done, and heaven forbid anybody who stands in our way. Kingdoms of pride, kingdoms of beauty, kingdoms of influence we seek to build. Kingdoms of comfort, kingdoms of wealth, of security, of power, and the list goes on and on. We try to build our kingdom. Other people either become rivals or subjects of our kingdom. What kingdom are you trying to build? Where in your life, as you examine, where in your life are you trying to just seize a little bit of control? You feel the hevel, the chaos, the uncertainty, the meaningless. And so we seek to make meaning by grabbing onto anything. And in the process of doing that, we oppress. What kingdom are you trying to build? Solomon says, better are those who have died and no longer see or behold the injustice in this life under the sun. It is better for those that have never seen oppression. Better for those that never have encountered oppression, Solomon says. It is far better for them. Better for the dead who have seen oppression, but now have found the rest of the grave, the quiet, the stillness, and are no longer touched by the oppression of this evil world. Oppression is an abiding reality under the sun. Oppression is wickedness. Oppression is injustice. But oppression seeks to isolate. No one comforts the oppressed because the oppressor will not allow it. It is embracing a secular worldview that says, oppression says, survival of the fittest, and I will be the fittest, and all will yield to me. Oppression, an evil under the sun. But Solomon goes on, verses 4 through 6. Solomon looks again and sees that all the toil and skill and work comes not just from envy, but from from envy that one has for his neighbor, right? We're driven, in other words. We strive. This is so true in American culture, right? We strive, we're driven people seeking the next thing. What do I have next? What can I obtain next? Where do I go next? What position is next? What is envy but a resentful longing? Our modern culture has popularized envy through modern media. It's no longer people trying to keep up with the Joneses. The Joneses are vanilla, after all. We're trying to keep up with the Kardashians. Shame on us, right? Social media is driving people mad with this facade of perfection, or at least better. You can have better. Better job, better income, better house, better vacation, better meal, better spouse, better reputation, better clothes, better, 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 better. And you know what? It works. It works. Social media works. And that call to build and to foster envy, it works. My wife and I got to see this firsthand. Several years ago, my wife worked for a professional blogger, right? I'm sure there's people out here who have thought, man, I want to be a professional blogger. I just write a couple of things. Companies endorse me. I get money. People like my stuff. I want to be a professional blogger. Right, she was this individual was blogging about a particular food and diet and lifestyle, and my wife nannied for this person for a number of years. And in the process of nannying for her, it was fascinating to see, because Krista would have conversations with this lady, and she said, Krista was asking, well, how do you, because Krista was at home with our kids at the time, and we were short on, most of you know this, in Bozeman, we were short on money. You know what I'm talking about. So we were looking for other ways of income, and blogging, well, shoot, you can do that from your couch. You can do that from your bed. Seems like a good profession. So Krista asked her about it, and this person shared with Krista openly, very honestly, what you need to do is you need to invent a need. You need to invent a need, something that people don't know they need, a problem that they don't know that they need to solve. You have to invent it, and then you've got to come up with creative means of solving it. And so that's what this lady did. She wrote books, she did blogs, she was videos and interviews and all these different things. But here's the thing. It was all hevel, because her life did not look like what she wrote. Right? My wife knows, because she helped raise her kids. And the diet she so fastly proclaimed, this is going to fix all your problems, she didn't even hold to it herself. And her kids hated it. Her kids hated her. Right? Because she was oppressive. Because she was hungry after what was next. I've got to make more. I've got to produce the next thing. And I've got to produce the next thing and that desire for the next thing in the next person. Envy drives us. It drives us. Envy is real life dangling that carrot that leaves us dreaming, asking, if only I could just grab that. Then my life would be better. Then everything would fall into place, if only. Envy invites us to exchange the reality of the here and now for the impossibility of forever, perpetually, what could be. What could be that next thing? And it keeps us on the treadmill of hevel. Proverbs 14:30 puts it vividly. A tranquil heart gives life to the flesh, but envy makes the bones rot. Envy pushes me to see everyone as a potential threat. A potential threat to my comfort, to my status, to my security, to my happiness. What envy does is it puts us automatically at odds with one another. Everybody is essentially in opposition to me because they might have what I want and I need to have more than what they have. Envy puts us in competition. Envy, interestingly enough, has a physical impact on you as well. An article in The Atlantic, a popular magazine, cites one neurological study that found envying other people stimulates the brain's anterior cingulate cortex. I have no idea where that is, but it's up here somewhere. The cingulate cortex is associated with pain, both physical and mental pain. Envy stimulates that area of your brain, right? It causes pain. Envy hurts us not only neurologically, but socially, as it places everyone else on an evaluation scale by which we measure ourselves. We are in competition with everyone else. Envy drives our economy. Commercials are designed to evoke envy. Influencers sell envy and discontentment. Some might object that it's better not to engage at all. So envy, if it's driving us, we might ask, well, what's the solution? What's the alternative? Well, in our text, we see that the alternative is what the fool decides, right? And that is to cross his arms, to sit back, and I'm not going to engage. I'm not going to run the rat race, right? To disengage. Solomon calls the person with this kind of reasoning a fool. Look at verse 5. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. The extreme opposite of being driven by envy is to be driven by nothing at all. The Bible calls this slothfulness and is replete with warnings and threats against this foolish reaction. A sluggard refuses to work and is considered akin to suicide or self-cannibalism. Our laziness, in other words, it will consume us. It will consume us. But note the similarities between envy and the sloth, right? So two sides, those that are driven by envy and those that refuse to engage through slothfulness. Note the similarities. The envious person sees other people as a threat, and so does the sloth. Both of them are in opposition to others. Envy puts us in competition, in opposition to others. Whether you engage or you disengage. In verse 6, as we move on, Solomon gives us a middle way, a better way, he says. He says, better is a handful of quietness than two hands of toil and a striving after the wind. It's interesting because in the Hebrew, these words that are all translated hands, the fool folds his hands actually refers to that part of hands connected to your arms. Folds his arms, right? Sits back, is not engaging in labor. Better is a handful of quietness, one hand of quietness. This is a palm, right? Some commentators even said an open palm. It's better to have an open palm with quietness, to receive quietness. The idea then being the other hand is at work, so you can receive and labor, input and output simultaneously. It's better than that than to seize with both hands, closed fists, right? Prosperity, riches. Better an open hand and a hand to work than both hands striving after whatever it is that our hearts envy. The analogy is that an envious person is driven to have both hands full of whatever the next thing is: influence, money, power, and possessions. This is a driving force that consumes us, but one who is able to hold an open hand to the Lord in quietness and still work finds contentment. We're going to look at this again in just a moment, but I want to move on to the next section there. Finally, Solomon looks again and he sees a sad image in chapter 4, verse 8. He says, one person who has no other. This is our third scenario. First oppression, then envy, and now this one. One person who has no other, neither a son nor a brother, yet there is still no end to his toil. In other words, this person is free. Free to pursue all that he wants, all the riches that he wants, all of his dreams that he would long and desire, right? I've met people like this. I've met couples like this. My wife and I know a couple that willingly chose, we're not going to have kids because they're going to cause us to not reach our dreams. We want money. We want success. We want possession. We want position. We want these things. Now, I'm not saying not having kids is wrong. No, some people can't have kids. But to pursue, to willingly say, I'm not going to invest my life intentionally in the life of someone else so that I can have my life consumed with me, means you're really alone. We're really alone. This is the image of a man who is alone, striving alone. Likely not as a hermit strives alone, not away from society as a whole, but a man engaged with society, but who toils and never is satisfied. Look at the second half of the verse, of verse 8. It says, his eyes are never satisfied with riches so that he never asks. His eyes are never satisfied with riches. So he's accumulating all of this stuff. He's busy accumulating all this stuff, distracted by his ambition and his drive. And Solomon says that this man never asks, for who am I toiling and depriving myself of all this, depriving myself of pleasure? Who is this all for? The answer is no one. This man who may be surrounded by many but still has no one and ultimately will have nothing is in the end, he is laboring in hell. In one sense, when we consider all three of these observations, we can actually see a progression. And this is what I love about the Bible. I'm going to nerd out on you guys. I know it's warm in here, but I want to nerd out a little bit because, so stay with me. I got my nerd glasses on, so it's all good. I'm qualified. I want us to consider all three of these. Oppression, envy, and this man who is alone, this isolated man. Don't we all start off alone with self-centered greediness? Isn't that what Scripture says? We start off alone as individuals, right? But eventually we begin to look around and to compare and to contrast ourselves to others. We become envious. Envy drives us to our station in life, to do better, to succeed, to be the one whom everyone else envies. This, in turn, leads us, as we continue down this progression, continue down this path from loneliness, from isolation to envy, leads us to use and abuse others to maintain or better our standing. We embrace oppression as a survival strategy or for self-preservation. You see, no one starts out saying, who can I oppress today? But because of the fall, we start out alone. We all start out alone. Our loneliness grows into envy, and envy matures into oppression, a true evil in this world. Solomon is surveying the landscape and says, our labors are in vain. Our work for importance, for gain, for position, for possession, and for power are all a striving after the wind. So then, how can Solomon say, if we're looking back three times he's said, from chapter 1 to chapter 4, that a laboring after our work should bring us joy in the midst of hell? How can he say a man should rejoice in his work, chapter 3, verse 22. Or everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in his toil. Chapter 3, verse 13. Or again in chapter 2, verse 24. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. How can Solomon say that? He's just said, isolation leads us to envy, which leads us to oppression, which is evil. How can he say that we are to find enjoyment in our work? Is he advocating a hedonism? It's all going to go to pot anyway. Just eat and drink and be merry. Just do the best you can. Are we just to accept this evil world and go on and go along with it? Of course, the answer is no. This brings us to the second point. We find meaning in work through the most unusual means possible. Biblical friendship is Solomon's answer. We find meaning in work through biblical friendship. In verses 9 through 12, Solomon is going to point to an alternative pathway for work, namely building biblical friendship. Before we get into verses 9 through 12, and this is where we're going to nerd out, so hang in there, I want to point out the literary structure of this passage that helps us see Solomon's point. This is going to be nerdy, but cool. I find it cool. You may be like, that was just the dumbest thing I've ever heard up there. That's okay. Hang on. I believe we can see order in this passage. In verses 1 through 12, I think we can detect what is called a chiastic structure. You don't have to write that down. I'm going to explain. A chiasm, for those of you who are unfamiliar with this term, for those of you that are like, oh yeah, I know what that is, but if I were to ask you, you'd be like, I have no idea. If you've forgotten what a chiasm is, it's a literary form whereby the author sets a series of parallel ideas that crescendo into his main point at the center. You're like, that did not help at all. Hold on. Let me show you. I think we have... Oh, it didn't quite show up as well. Dang it. Okay. Chiastic structure. What it looks like is an hourglass, right? So you're going to have the first and the last line are going to pair up. They're going to parallel. The next second line and the second to last line are going to parallel. And in this case, we have seven lines. The center line is going to be at the center. It's not going to have a parallel, right? So let me give you an example. Or let me unpack this for you. Verses 1 through 3 relate to the idea of oppression. If we look down at verse 12, so scroll all the way, or turn your page, or look down on the page. Sorry. Look down at verse 12. It says, "And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not easily broken." Right? What's he talking about? He's saying that two people standing together in friendship, companions, can face oppression. Up in verses 1, 2, and 3, he said no one comforts those who are being oppressed. But down here he says the answer in our work is that we stand with others in friendship and we can oppose the oppressor. Then again in verses 4 through 6, we talked about is about envy and laziness. In other words, seeing ourselves in competition with others. But the parallel verse for this is verse 11, about how two cooperate together. They can share each other's clothes and body heat to keep warm in a freezing night. Finally, verses 7 and 8 are about isolated individualism, producing great material success. But in verse 10 is about companions who are able to save each other's lives literally. So the man who is alone has no one to strive for, right? He's striving alone and he looks around, he says, but I have nothing. Solomon says, the man who has a companion, though he fall into a pit, is able to be brought out because he has one who cares for him. And that's worth more than any of the possessions that we may fancy ourselves with. This would leave verse 9. Verse 9 is a standalone verse at the center of our chiastic structure. And this is the main point of this section here. Solomon says, two are better than one because they have a good return or good reward for their toil. That word reward doesn't necessarily imply only material possession. It's not just that we gain more, that it's a good business venture. He's not simply talking about that, although that's not excluded. It is a good reward because we have a friend. We have another. We have one who labors with us, who maintains with us, that in the midst of the seasons that we go through, both enjoy, we have one to rejoice with. How much better to rejoice with others? Several years ago, when I was in... coming out of high school, I was wrestling with the Lord, struggling with this. Lord, is all of this just hevel? Does this mean anything? And I didn't know what to do because going to college was the next thing. Just graduate high school. I got as good of grades as I could get in high school, which were okay. For the purpose of going to college, I was going to go to college and get a degree, and from that degree, go get a job and then get a spouse and a house, that rhymes, and have a yard with a white picket fence and 2.5 kids, however that works, right? The dream, that's what I was after. And the Lord got a hold of me, and I realized, so what? So what? All of that, I have all of that. But then what? It's all hevel, because it's all going to go away. I want what's going to last. I need to lay hold of that which is going to last, or it's all meaningless. And why am I taking up air? What's the point? So I did what the only thing I knew how to do at that time. I threw my backpack on, big backpack. I threw it on, and I disappeared into the mountains of Colorado. My goal, there's a trail that goes, it's called the Colorado Trail, but it actually connects to the Continental Divide Trail that goes all the way down to Mexico. This is going to sound sketchy, but I knew a guy in Mexico. He happened to be a pastor and not a drug dealer, so I was going to, my bar any other better idea, I was going to backpack down to Mexico because I just wanted to serve, right? I just wanted to serve. And... because I didn't know what else to do, right? It was meaningless. I didn't want to go back to work. I didn't want to go back to school, right? It was meaningless. And so I love being outside. If you were to find me in high school, I was climbing mountains. I was backpacking. I was mountain biking. I was outside. I love the outdoors, which is why I'm in Montana, because it's better than Colorado. Sorry if you're from Colorado, but I am. I was born there. I have a right to say that, right? It's bigger and has less people, which I love people, so don't get me wrong. But when I was in the mountains of Colorado, surrounded by creation, I was out for, I think it was 14 days, right? And I had Rich Mullins' song, for you old timers, Rich Mullins' song, Step by Step, stuck in my head for 3 days. And all I could remember was the chorus. It's the closest thing to purgatory I think I'll ever be, but in the mountains of Colorado, surrounded by just beauty. And I looked around and I just thought, but who cares? If only, even if I had a dog right now to share this with, then it would be joy. I had everything, and yet in the midst of everything, I had nothing because I had no one else with me. It was hevel. It was hevel. Exactly where I wanted to be, doing what I wanted to do, but it was hevel because I was alone. Solomon says our work is not the labors we do to gain, to achieve, to advance. For us, we were created to not be alone. Right? That is what God says in the garden. He creates humanity. He says, puts humanity in a place where man has everything. Everything he needs. Wanting of nothing. And he says it's not good for man to be alone. So God brings the animals to Adam, and Adam names them. And I think he does this so that Adam can see each and every one and say, not sufficient. not sufficient. It's a good animal, but it's not sufficient. I need more. I need someone like me. And so God lays Adam to rest. And instead of, like he did with Adam, forming woman out of the dirt, like he did man, he forms woman out of man. He makes an equal. And he says, now this is good. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. And now man is whole. Humanity is whole when we labor together. Isn't this what we are meant to do? Our work is not to be to produce more, but to love more, to love others more, to seek relationship. Because isn't this what God has done to us? We were alone in rebellion and in isolation, and God drew near to us, and Jesus befriended us. What was the first thing that Jesus did? God becomes a man. He dwells on earth, and he could have ran a political empire, right? He could have done or had anything he wanted, but he settled for poverty because he knew this world is upside down and it offers us nothing. It's hevel. It's not the way it's supposed to be, but he focused his attention on whom? 12 ragtag men. He sought out friends. God sought friends. And that was the work of Jesus on earth. He made friends. And he says in John 15 that there's nothing greater than that a friend would lay down his life for a friend. And then he did. He laid his life down for his friends. He laid his life down for you and for me, that we might become friends with God. Can you imagine that? God wants to be our friend. He wants to be your friend so that you are not alone under the oppression, so that you don't have to envy others because you have been given everything. God has not withheld a thing from you in himself. Do we long for him? Do we want him? Do we labor and strive after him? Do we participate in his work by seeking to make godly friends? Friendship. For those that are in here today, we get to participate in friendship. This is eternal work. C.S. Lewis has been said, talking about friendship. In antiquity, actually, friendship is seen as one of the highest levels of love, right? He writes in his book, Four Loves, that friendship is the only love that doesn't demand, right? Other loves require something from other people, right? Your family is an obligation because you're a part of them. You share blood. You have to love them. Your spouse, you can receive physical affection and pleasure from each other. You benefit from that. You can ask that from them. But friendship has no requirements. Why would you pair yourself with someone else and walk with them? And Lewis says, friendship is born out of two people saying, wait, you too? You see that too? You want that too? Well, let's do it together. Let's travel together. Isn't that why we're here today? Because each one of you has looked into the face of Jesus and said, I want that. And now you look side to side and say, you too? Let's do this together. That which unites us is greater than anything that could divide us if you are in Christ. Amen. Biblical friendship is what God died for, that we might be reconciled, that we might be made friends with God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of your friendship, that you have sought us, that you have drawn near, that you have befriended us, and that you have purchased us, that you have laid your life down for your friends, that we might receive new life, a wellspring of life, your eternal life, an eternal friendship. Lord, we know the gospel is not that we get a place, that somehow we receive more of possession or comfort, but heaven is friendship with you forever, where we get to walk side by side with you eternally. Lord, help us to be a people that befriends others, both those that are near, those that are near you, those that are in this room, to build godly friendships, that we may not walk alone, that we, when we fall in the pit and snares of sin, Lord, that we would have another to lift us out, that we wouldn't be caught alone. Lord, that when we face oppression, Lord, that we might find comfort. And Lord, that we might never be found in isolation, because we are surrounded by friends. We are surrounded by like-minded individuals who have seen your face and who have called you their friend. Lord, help us to befriend others who are far from you, who have never heard you. Lord, help us to pursue godly, biblical friendship relationships with those who despise you, who reject you, who are far from you, that we might befriend them and they might become your friend forever. So Lord, we thank you for this gift, that our work in this life is not for things, it's not to accumulate or to amass, but it's to invest, as you said. Lord, it is good to love our neighbor. Help us to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.